I would like to know, this is the first time I've ever had my name in print. So I'm saving that. This guy looks special, and I hope he's teaches you something as much as I've prepared to. The least I've ever preached to is one, and we started not two, but I said no. I want to say that I preached to one person before, so that was an experience. This is the most I've ever preached to, and I pray that God lets my nerves get out of the way of His message so that we could experience what His Word has to say this morning. Thank you for making me feel very welcome. I greatly appreciate how you've changed your Bible study this morning to talk about accepting people from the book of James so that even though I forgot my belt, I didn't have to feel like I'd be railroaded out. So I do greatly appreciate that. And I appreciate the kind words that were put in for me beforehand to those that make decisions to have speakers come. I've been to Jacksonville area several times, not always welcomed when I left, and I appreciate the kind words that were put in. The man who stands before you today is a lot different than the youngin' that was over here when my aunt and uncle worshipped with you in this building, Stephen Deidre Walker. Also, while we're getting pleasantries out of the way, the elders from Wakulla, who are Steve and James Allen, send their greeting and their love over. And many of you know Steve or my grandparents, and they wanted me to say hi. So I don't know who you are that know them, but hi. This morning we're going to talk about Ehud. Ehud is a judge. He's found in Judges chapter 3. Let's go there. We're going to read the account from Judges chapter 3 to begin with. This isn't a Bible story. This is a story that is found in the Bible. I think there's a huge difference. Stories are fantasy. And this isn't a fantasy. This actually happened. This is better than a made-for-TV movie. This is better than a full-length premiere. This is something that really happened. So let's read this account and we'll review what happens with Ehud here and make some applications to our lives. Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. He took possession of the city of Palms. And the people served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gerah, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. He said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. He arose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not pull the sword out of the belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the roof chamber, of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. And when he still did not open the doors of the roof chambers, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Searah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. They killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. It's a really cool account. It's a really cool story that actually happened. It's a graphic story. It's probably one of the most graphic stories in the Bible. It ranks up with the account that Luke writes of how our Lord and Savior was broken, how his body was broken, even though a bone wasn't. This story has a couple of appeals. For a man, this is a great spy, adventure, fantasy kind of the thing that you wanted to do, but Ehud actually did it. For a lady, it shows a man's strength in his conviction to stand up for what he believes in, how he put himself into a perilous position for his God, and how that is a beautiful account. Please forgive me if that sounded sexist. I don't typically think as a woman. So let's look back at the account. We'll move through it as quickly as I can, which is not terribly quickly. But we'll go back to verse 12. And the people did evil. This is how so many of the accounts in the book of Judges start out. And the people did evil. And we look back at it, and typically we would gloss over this, but it brings Bob Newhart's skit to mind. This would be where you'd go, stop it. I don't know if you remember the skit or not, but it seems like to me the story would be so much, this whole period of time, the 98 years, would be so much easier if, and the people did evil, and someone stood up and said, stop it, and they did. But they didn't. The people did evil. God strengthened Eglon. Eglon comes against him. He's the Moabite king. He forms an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. In verse 13, they take the city of palms. There is one translation that goes ahead, one of them that I know of, that goes ahead and translates this for you as Jericho. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, in verse 3, we read that the city of palms is another reference to Jericho, or the city of date palm trees. So this is Jericho, and this is going to be fairly significant. Eglon serves Israel served Eglon for 18 years. The alliance at this time should have been ended. The Ammonites and the Amalekites should have left. I say that if we look at the end of the account here in verses 28 to 30, all Israel has to rise up and fight against are the Moabites. It doesn't say that they drove anyone else out of the land. I think it's safe to speculate that alliance would have come to an end. After all, then Eglon would have had to keep paying them or supporting them to be there. He was demanding tribute for them at the end of verse 15. And people are finally crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Another huge question I have at this point, the first being, why didn't somebody say stop it? Number two, why did it take 18 years for everyone to get on the same page and say, this isn't good, I'm tired of this, when was it better, what do we do to get it back to being better? I want to go back to not having to serve a king. I kind of like to have all this land as my inheritance that was given to me or to my family. Why did it take 18 years to get straightened out? The answer is because simple words of stop it wouldn't work because people wouldn't listen. They had to continue doing what they wanted to do. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So 18 years later, the people are crying out to the Lord, and as was brought up in Bible class this morning, the Lord is faithful. Thank you, God, that He is faithful, and He wants to forgive us, and He wants to be with us. He desires a relationship with us. So He empowers or raises up, however, whatever terminology you're comfortable with, He selects Ehud and says, you're going to do something for me, even though it doesn't say that he said anything. In whatever manner he raised him up, Ehud is going to be his spearhead for this. Now, let's take a look at Ehud. We are between the 15th and 17th verse. Who is Ehud? Well, that's just his first name. Ehud's name is Ehud Ben-Gera. How do I know that his last name is Ben-Gera? Well, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is the son of Gera. his whole name on his driver's license would have said Ehud Ben Garak. And that was his name. And there's a difference. If I say someone's name, if I say William, well, that's nice. I know a few Williams. If I say William Benson Rogers, you may think, well, what's that guy's name? He's got a bunch of initials. I don't know anyone by the name of William Benson Rogers. I made that up just now. But it gives you a face, maybe, in your mind. It gives you a realistic, that was a guy, that was a person. He had a social security number. He didn't. But it's a real guy. Ehud Ben Garak would have been the proper Hebraic name for him to go by, because he is a real person. He was left-handed. That means he was sinister. That's actually what that word means. Sinister means left-handed. One of the full definitions there. He was able to fashion a sword, so he had some kind of skill or trade skill. And not only that, he was a smart enough individual that he could conceal the sword. He could figure out how to get this into the king's palace, all the way up to the king. So he had an amount of intelligence to him, as well as an amount of ability to work with his hands. He was also very physically fit. We'll find out why later on. If you don't know how yet, that's cool. We'll talk about it in just a minute. He was very physically fit. He was the ambassador, and in verse 17, he delivers the tribute to the king. He takes it to Eglon. It appeases Eglon, and this is important. It's important that the money, that the tribute is delivered to Eglon, because now Eglon is set at ease. If you are going to come against the king of the nation that you are subservient to, is it before or after you pay him all the money? It's always before you pay him all the money. Why give them the money if you're going to come against them? If you're not going to fight against them, then you owe them the money. Eglon receives his money. He's got a good feeling. He's got a warm fuzzy in his heart for the Israelites that he is over, that are capitulated to him. He's in a good place. After leaving and going about a mile, which is where the statues are here, we're in verse 19. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. English Standard Version is where I read from. He goes about a mile to this other city. He gets to these idols. He turns back and goes and meets up with Eglon. He says, I have a secret message for you. Why did Ehud leave? There is some wording speculation. Did he leave? Did he send them away? Did he have them waiting for him? Exactly how this works. The best way I can figure it, he left. He went about a mile. If you walk a mile and you're doing it at a good pace, you can probably do that in less than 10 minutes. If you're walking a mile and you're being leisurely about it, it's probably about 15 to 20. So he walks a mile away, and he walks a mile back. We're talking about maybe just less than an hour, between 30 minutes and an hour that he's gone. Why did he take this time to himself? I don't know. I want to speculate that he prayed, because that's who Ehud is in my mind, that he would leave and that he would pray on the way. But it doesn't say, and you can't be particular about that. But for whatever reason, he takes this hour, 30 minutes to himself before he goes back to accomplish his mission. When he comes back, he says, I've got a secret message for you. The king clears the room. He approaches the king, and the king stands. It is customary in this time that you show you don't have a weapon. When you're coming in close to talk to someone, you don't have a weapon. You want to show them that you don't have a weapon. And you would grab the beard with the right hand. Now, I don't know if he grabbed his own beard with the right hand, or if he reached across and they would both exchange right hands to grab each other's beards. I don't know how that works. But you would show your right hand to your beard or their beard to say, I'm unarmed. We're going to have a conversation. Let me whisper in your ear. Or talk privately here. When this is happening, he takes his left hand, pulls the blade from his right thigh, and he shoves it into the king's belly. The whole thing goes in. How big was the sword? It was a cubit. Was it a cubit? Is a standard Hebraic cubit 18 inches. The royal cubit is typically whatever the length of the ruler's arm is. This was 18 inches. If you include the handle, it may be 23 inches. I'm more of the opinion that the actual literal blade was around 14 inches long, and the handle itself was 4 inches long, or maybe it was up a little bigger than that. It doesn't matter, because the entire thing went inside Eglon, this giant fat man, and it went inside, and the dung came out. I'm going to attempt to not be gross here. The scripture is very graphic, so I don't have a problem being very graphic. I'm a paramedic, and I can talk about guts and eat spaghetti. I'm going to try not to do that this morning. The dung came out. It went through plenty of intestines. On the biggest person you could imagine, where do you hide 18 inches of sword and not hit something vital? I understand it went into his intestines, but it hit something vital. Ehud falls to the floor and dies. At this point, I want to point out without being gross, when you die, all of your body just opens up and stuff pours out of every end, adding to the smell. That's as far as I'll go, but it's gross. Ehud leaves. He locks the door behind him. He takes off. He goes up to the hill country, Seirah. I say that wrong probably, but he goes up to this city. Nobody knows where this city's at. The exact location is up for debate. Not with me, because I don't care. It's in the hill country there. It's 10 to 15 miles. And this is why I say Ehud is physically fit. He escapes, he gets out of the palace. I'm not saying he has to run the entire distance, but he gets there in a hurry. He gets there before they assemble themselves for war. And sounds a trumpet that gathers the forces of Israel to them, and they return. The guards, in the meantime, show up in verse 24. The guards show up, and the doors are locked. Why? Because in verse 23, Ehud locked them. He wanted enough time to get away. And I can just see that they take the key and they're like, well, the doors are still locked and it's been some time, then we're going to unlock. We'll give him a minute. And walk away. They said that they thought he was relieving himself, and this would have been because of that pungent odor, that terrible smell. And I could see them standing at the door and going back and going, we'll give him another minute. This happens long enough for Ehud to have escaped. He has assembled his force. They finally open the doors, and there lay their king dead on the floor. In verse 25, Ehud and Seirah mount the counterattack. The first thing they do in verse 28 is they come down and they take the fords of the river, and they have now captured Jericho. About 10,000 Moabites are slain in verse 29, and the land has rest for 80 years. And that ends the account. We move to another judge. First thing they do is seize the fords of the Jordan. Why? Because that's how you escape. That's how they got there to attack Jericho in the first place. Well, what was Jericho? Jericho's a stronghold. It's a fortress. They had to march around it for 7 days before they could get the walls to fall. All kinds of pageantry that they had to go through that the Lord required for them to do, that they could take the fortress that was Jericho. It would be common and highly probable that if you take a fortress, whatever you tear up while you take the fortress, you rebuild. It was a big enough problem that you had to militarily theorize against this structure. You've already got most of it there anyway. Whatever the Lord tore down in the walls so that they could enter the city's there and they can rebuild. This would have been a fortress. This was the fortress that the king of Moab, that Eglon chose. So it wasn't a place of inconsequence. This city was chosen for either a commercial reason, for an economic reason, for a transportation reason, or for a military reason. Being that the king of the country that takes over the entire nation of Israel chose this spot, I would venture to say that all of those played into it. Jericho is important. And they are nearby trapped whenever the fords of the Jordan are taken. Now they're stuck. 10,000 of them are slain. What are some of the lessons that we can learn from this? First, God has a sense of humor because he puts weird stuff in the Bible, like the smell of dung coming out of coming out of a great big fat man. Why is that even mentioned? It doesn't make much sense. It doesn't really even come into the story. But it's there. Let's look at some of the lessons we can learn. Jericho is a stronghold for Moab. It's the place that they choose. Sin cannot be given a stronghold in your life. You know what's not mentioned in this account is any other city, any other fortress, any other battle, any other fight or disagreement, other than that he came and he took the city of Palms. That's as far as he had to conquer, as far as the Bible lets us know. One place. It's not okay for sin to take one place in your life. It's not okay to give your guilty pleasure one stronghold. It's not okay to have that dirty little secret that you don't let anyone know about because you just want to enjoy it. It's not okay to give sin one little place in your life. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And yes, I see I'm pulling this very closely to out of context on how I'm using it. But we can't allow sin to have any one place in our life. From this one place, from the city of Palms, from Jericho, the king of Moab ruled the entire nation and exacted tribute for 18 years. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, for the days are evil. Making the best use of your time, for the days are evil. Before Ehud went in to this king, he made the best use of his time. He prepared himself. As an ambassador who was taking the tribute in, he knew what he was going to have to do. Or he knew what opposition he would face once he's there. So what did he do? He prepared an army. How do I know he prepared an army? Because when he got to Sirah, he blew a trumpet and they showed up. That was a, whoo, there they are. That doesn't just happen. You're not in your field one minute and grabbing your sword the next because you heard a trumpet. This was prepared and precalculated. He had already killed the king at that point, though, because he had made a custom sword. Not just any sword. When you look at swords, they were, you know, they can be up to like 7 or 8 feet long. They can be as small as daggers. Ehud knew the job that needed to be done, and he made the blade for it. Without an 18-inch long blade, something that would have gone right on his thigh, easily concealed, but easy to reach and grab, something he wouldn't get caught with, and didn't. He made custom concealment. Now, the blade is one thing that's really cool, beating on an anvil or whatever. I don't know how to do that, and that just sounds great to me. Aside from that, something that sounds more like sewing is how he got this thing concealed, because he didn't put epoxy on it and tape it or screw it or glue it to his leg. He had to make something to hold it there. He made the best use of his time in his preparation for the battle that he knew was coming up. We must be prepared to engage Satan before the battle comes up. We know that Satan is out there, and he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know that he's out there for us. We know what our weaknesses are. We know which one of our strongholds needs to be re-fortified. Do we prepare even the little things, even the way that we conceal our swords? Do we take advantage of every opportunity, making the best use of our time, because the days are evil? Ehud, point three, took advantage of what talent he did have. He did all of the things that I just mentioned, but he took advantage of the talent that he did have. First of all, he was left-handed. Is anyone left-handed? Anybody here? There you go. You are sinister, young man. That is, do you know what the word sinister means? It means left-handed, and you just stand there and be enjoyed that means that. What it means now, sinister does not have a terrific connotation. That's not what you want your child called, right? Because those who are left-handed learn from Ehud. This is the first account that we have written down of someone who is left-handed being diabolical and sinister. So assassins have taken this and they go, they're only going to check my left side. Why? Because that's where I draw my sword from. Except I draw mine over here. And it became so popular for left-handed people to be assassins that the word sinister left being left-handed and became something more diabolical. That's how sinister got a sinister connotation. He made the best use of the talents that God had given him. God does this throughout the scriptures, using unique talents of whatever a man has or whatever a woman has to serve him. You think so many to choose from, just think of a couple. He used Moses with the position that he was in. Even if he didn't have the talent to talk, but you know what he did have was a brother who had some talent for that purpose. He used Mary in her virginity, but her betrothedness because of her bloodline. He used Paul. Think of all the problems Paul had. Think of how great Paul was. And really, it depends on which side of that coin that you flip as to whether you think he was a problem or near to perfection. After all, among the Jews, he was leading. He sat at the feet of prominent teachers. He had knowledge. And he knew what he had. He had vehemence. He had seen our Lord afterwards, after all of these problems, after showing this vehemence to go and to persecute Christians. And knowing the Old Testament scriptures that he had been taught, and seeing that Jesus is the Christ, made him a powerful, powerful speaker. So much so that a good portion of your New Testament Bible has been given to us through the Spirit of God and by the pen of Paul. God will use your unique talents to assist you in wielding that sword. But he'll also use your unique talents to defend you from problems that come at you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 discusses us not being given any temptation that we're not able to handle. That God will always provide a way of escape for us because he is faithful and loves us. God will use your unique talents. You'll find that employment application in your heart to let him use you. Point number four, Edwin was fat. You can't get away from this story. It's in the story. It really has no good purpose here. Edwin was fat. He was a big 18-inch blade that, if you want to speculate the other way, could have been up to 22 inches worth of blade hidden inside his body. Oh boy, was fat. I'm not talking about weight this morning. I'm talking about gluttony or obesity or dietary concerns or issues of the flesh, of your gastrointestinal flesh. Weight aside, we can learn something from his chunkiness. In Galatians chapter 5, we are told to keep our flesh intact, and this may be a cliche scripture. If it's a cliche scripture in your mind, you're reading it wrong. It's here for a reason. It's a list because there's this much to deal with. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The scripture starts out there, now the works of the flesh are evident. Do not give in to the appetite of the flesh, as it is referred to in other scriptures. These are appetites of the flesh. These are things that your flesh would like to satisfy and would like to do and must be abstained from. What is awesome about our God is that He gives us the right diet plan and perfect nutrition advice in the very next verse. Continuing in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its possessions and desires. Now, can you consider yourself taking that blade and crucifying? Well, that wouldn't be crucifying, would it? It would be daggering your fleshly desire like Ehud did and leaving it lying on the floor for all to smell. And that's what we're called upon to do by putting ourselves on the diet of wonderful works against which there are no laws. Point number five. We must slay the Eglon of our life with the Word of God. And the Scripture in Galatians tells us to crucify it. The blade that we see, or the manner that we see in Judges chapter 3 of Eglon being taken out is a blade. It's a double-edged sword. It was a sword with two sides. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight. We're all naked and exposed in the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God is what we use. It is what we are supposed to use. When you are removing the evil from that stronghold in your life, the weapon that you use is the Word of God. So to go back over our five points, we must first identify the stronghold in our life where sin takes root. We must prepare ourselves against it, point two. We must know, point three, that God will bear us through that temptation, that trouble, and that problem. Number four, we know that we must keep from that sin. From then on, from in the future, we must keep that from us. And the point of all of it, number five, is that we must liberate our countrymen. The land had rest for 80 years, is how the last verse of that account reads. The land had rest for 80 years. Ehud delivered. He led his people and delivered them from that evil. You who are spiritual, restore. How do you become spiritual? But point number four, keep yourself away from it. So that point number five, you may defeat in your life those evil things. You may root out those strongholds so that you can liberate your countrymen, your brethren, those who are spiritual Israelites. This story hasn't changed at all. It applies perfectly to you. Did you don't read it as a fantasy? Ehud is a member of Israel. He is a brother of Israel, and us as the spiritual Israel should recognize him as that way. He did that for our ancestors. And that's terrific. Thank God for raising him up to do that for us. Last scripture I want to read this morning, so you can take out your songbooks and trust my reading. I wouldn't do that. Or you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we'll start in verse 2 of chapter 10. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. I beg of you, and when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Obedience to Christ is to enter a covenant relationship with Him. As we read in Romans chapter 6, we must die to ourselves, we must die to our flesh, we must enter a covenant relationship with Him in baptism to be raised with Him. If it is that you have not entered into that covenant relationship with Him, this is the time to remove that stronghold, that enemy stronghold from your life. If it is that you are a Christian and you see that you have this stronghold in your life, when your obedience is complete, let this apply to you today. Take the sword, the Word of God, and root out that evil that lies in you. Root out that thing and then stand against it. From then on, stand against it. We discussed in Bible class this morning how we're supposed to bring our problems to one another so that we can learn and we can help one another to stand against ourselves, the war of our flesh. If you have any of those problems, how will a brother know to help you if you don't make it known? If you have those concerns, make them known as we stand and sing.
In heavenly armor we'll have the land of how we lost to the Lord. No weapons and lies to our cancer was hand of how we lost to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and thanks to the Lord. We sing glory, honor. We